Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come before you on this solemn evening, considering the great cost to you in bearing our sins, the sins of everyone who calls upon your name. We thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to consider these final hours on the cross and how you became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in you. We bless you, Lord, and now we ask your blessing upon this service for your glory. Amen. As we sit. 3 years ago, we began to look closely at our Lord's seven last words on the cross. On the day in which he was crucified, at that time we noticed first his word of forgiveness, which is found in Luke 23:34, where we read, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Then we carefully examined the word of salvation in Luke 23:42-43, which reads, and as he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." And thirdly, last year we studied his word of affection in John 19:25-26, which reads, "Therefore the soldiers did these things, but they there were standing by the cross of Jesus, his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.'" Well, this evening, we want to look carefully at the fourth word our Lord spoke on the cross, his word of anguish, the word of anguish. And that can be found in Matthew 27:46, which I'll read that now. "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me?'" The great Presbyterian of the 19th century, Robert Murray McShane, commented on this horrific scene. He said, in quote, "The more I meditate upon them, the more impossible do I find it to unfold all that is contained in them," in these final words, in this fourth word. He said, "You must often have observed how a very small thing may be an index of something great going on within. The pennant at the masthead of the ship is a small thing, yet it shows plainly which way the wind blows. A cloud, no bigger than a man's hand, is a small thing, yet it shows the approach of a mighty storm. The swallow is a little bird, yet it shows that summer is come. So it is with man. A look, a sigh, a half-uttered word, a broken sentence, many show more of what is passing within a long speech. So it was with the dying Savior. These few troubled words tell more than many volumes or many books on divinity." Just think of this scene. Just consider for a moment our Lord's anguish. Let us find in this solemn verse then, this solemn verse of this fourth word, this word of anguish. The first thing I want us to see then is the mystery which calls for our contemplation. The mystery which calls for our contemplation. My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" In this actual scene in verse 45, we see that now it was the sixth hour, there was darkness over the land until the ninth hour. I mean, think of it, dark from 12 noon to 3 p.m. is really what it was. A shocking picture, but the attention of all who were there were to understand the shocking, stunning reality of what is about to take place and what was taking place. In Galatians 3, we see here the importance of grasping what was happening for that 3 hours. And in Galatians 3, in verse 13, we read this. "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. At that moment, for those 3 hours, our Lord suffered and eventually said it was finished and was taken up. His spirit was taken up to glory, having secured the salvation of everyone who believes. He became a curse for us. Think of it, the curse of our sins. Our sins put him to death. Our sins caused him to cry out to his Father, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why would his Father do that? Because of the great price of sin, our sin, original sin. It says in Romans 5:12, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all men sinned. We are all sinners. Every human being is a sinner. Every one of us were conceived in sin, born in sin, and our only hope was to have our sins removed by the great sin bearer, our Lord Jesus Christ, to take upon our sins, which again, are the mark of reminding us clearly our sins caused him to become a curse for us, proving again his pristine righteousness, that he was God, he is God in the flesh. It says in Colossians 2:9, he's the fullness of deity in bodily form. He emptied himself, becoming like us. In Philippians 2, verses 6 and 7, it says this. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, not of his deity, but he of his divine prerogatives to take control of the whole situation, but he succumbed to that, submitted to it, to carry out the mission of his Father. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. It's a horrific scene, as McShane said, to consider the Son of God in this way, to contemplate all that he has done for us in becoming our great substitute. And that's the second thing I want us to see from this text here. Our iniquity called for his substitution. We needed a substitute. We needed him to become, to die in our place for us. Many people today would deny or hesitate about substitution or penal substitution and saying, was it really necessary for him to take our place? And the answer is, we had to have his life for our death. Our death demanded his life. Our sins, our iniquity, our wickedness, all a calling to us to be reminded of the reality of the substitutionary atonement. Powerful. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, said Paul in 2 Corinthians. Christ bore our sins, took our place. We deserved hell. He became sin for us. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He said. Why is he forsaken? In the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, why would God do that? Because sin had to be dealt with, and God sent his Son to become a man, to live a perfect life, to die a sacrificial death, to be raised victorious on the third day, as we'll be celebrating, especially on Sunday morning. And now he's ascended to the heaven, to the right hand of his Father, in which he's reigning right now as I speak. Sin is the transgression of a holy God's law. Our sins put him there. Think of these passages out of the Old Testament. It says in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 20, "Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins." We all sin. No one is sinless but the sinless Son of God. Sin must be dealt with. Someone must die. "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Sin had to be dealt with. "God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life." He said, he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The world of sinners, Jew and Gentile, in need of eternal salvation. Why? Life is short. Why is life short? Why don't we live to 900 years anymore? What happened? Sin. And as the years went on, our lives became shorter, and to where we are 90, it says in Psalm 90, 70, if do 80 years, and then we come before the God who made us. It's a sobering thing. The older you get, you should be sobered by this. The younger people are, you should not forget the importance of you contemplating your own mortality. It's healthy. It's not morbid. It's the reality. The living reality is so healthy and happy and wonderful to think about what is really true, what is necessary to live and function in a world psychologically, emotionally, spiritually balanced, to understand what God has called us to. He laid down his life for his friends. In John 15, look at the language. Fifteen twelve and following John. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you." Jesus has called us his friend. We who love Christ and have called upon him to be the Savior of our soul, he is our friend. We are his friends. He laid down his life for his friends. He laid down his life for whoever sees their sin. Not everyone, but whoever sees their sin, his friends. To obey him is to show you're his friend. But look at the contrast of what the sin costs in Romans chapter 2. So stunning is this statement, 2, 4 to 6. Watch. "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works." Why? Because unless your sin has been dealt with by the sinless Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, you will face the judgment of God. The good news is men can be saved, but they must deny themselves, turn away from themselves, and put their hope and everything on and their lives on the Lord Jesus Christ is their only salvation. The key word here is forsaken. He had to become forsaken of his Father that we might have life. Our sins put him on the cross. Think of the sins. Just think of a list of sins. I think of Galatians, right now, just for a moment. Galatians chapter 5. Watch. He reminds us here of the sins. Galatians 5. 18 and following. "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Why this anguish of our Lord Jesus Christ as he became sin for us? Why the overall anguish? What was he dealing with? He was dealing with the iniquity, the wickedness of men that required his pristine life to be given that men may have life. Such ones, unrepented of, will not inherit the kingdom of God. But what happens is the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such thing, there's no law. Think of it for just a moment here, of the beauty of salvation in Jesus Christ. Christ's substitute, his taking our coming to earth and taking our place, dying in our place. What did it produce? It produced the beauty of regeneration, the beauty of sanctification, the beauty of a new life. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. To be born again. Jesus said you must be born again. Why? Because you'll perish in your sins unless you've been born again. Have you been born again? This is the time to ask as we consider the sin bearer, our Lord Jesus Christ, becoming, taking our place, becoming sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The substitutionary atonement was absolutely fundamental and foundational to what it means to be saved in Christ. You know, today there's an attack on this doctrine of penal substitution. People say, well, would God really punish sinners? I mean, penal substitution. He would punish sinners. It just doesn't say, that's a bit far, archaic, a bit far off. No, sin must be punished. And the Son of Man was punished for the sins of his people. In Matthew 25. It's so serious that not only is punishment what must be required, but eternal punishment. Matthew 25, verses 45 and 46, then he will answer them and say, truly I say to you, as you did not do to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Eternal life or eternal punishment? Which one will you choose? Choose for yourself this day. Now, why would he say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Let's go further into that. Why would he say, as if he's been abandoned? And he was for that momentary time, the darkness upon the earth, he was abandoned by his Father, that he might become sin and carry the sins of the world. Why? Because his Father at that time could not look upon his own son. In the book of Habakkuk, remember Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. Habakkuk 1, in verse 13, this is Habakkuk speaking about God's very pristine character. He says in verse 13 of Habakkuk, you who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man of more righteous, is man more righteous than he? But notice here, thine eyes are too pure to look upon iniquity, is what he's saying here. So therefore, his Father could not look upon the Son. When his Son became sin for us, remember in 1 John 1:5, in him was no sin at all. The sinless Savior died. He died, and his fellowship with his Father was broken for those 3 hours to become sin for us. The iniquity of us all required that his Son perish and die and be raised from the dead victorious. Thirdly, his humility calls us to application. His humility calls us to application. In 1 Peter 2, 1 Peter 2, chapter 2, 1 Peter 2, verse 24. 1 Peter 2, 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin, live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So again, as we consider the humility that still calls us for application. So what is Christ's death in this way of humbling himself and becoming sin for us? What is it? What's going on? What did it produce? What should it produce? And it says here, again, the powerful reminder, the example of Christ for us, his suffering as an example that we might be committed no longer to living a life of sin. Again, he bore our sins in his body that we might die to sin. He died that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. It's more than just living rightly. It's living a life like God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Christ, holy righteous, the righteous sacrifice of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, is the sacrifice. Humble humility is calling for the application then for us. How should we consider this evening tonight, this whole matter of application? The final application is this: we should hate sin. As we contemplate and meditate upon Christ's perfect life, becoming sin for us, dying under the mockery of men and taunted by men he created, and such a life of perfection and beauty and sinlessness, God, a very God in flesh. What should we do when we think about this evening and what he did? We should weep over our sins. We should call upon him to restore to us a mindset and a thinking that carries us out into this world that has a hatred of sin and a life that trusts in Christ alone. Full forgiveness of your sins is what you've received if you're here tonight as a Christian. If you're not a Christian, you're not sure you're a Christian, I welcome you to receive the Lord Jesus Christ, to turn from yourself and put your faith in Christ alone, to trust in Christ alone, to turn from your strength, your abilities, your religiosity, turn from it and turn to Jesus Christ as your only hope. Christ is ready to forgive. He's ready to receive repentant sinners, of whom each one of us, the more we grow in Christ, understand we were the chief sinners. And we now consider, again, these final words. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why did his father forsake him? Because he had to. Because he must do it to secure the salvation of sinners. In 2 Thessalonians, as we draw to a close, we are once again reminded of the sobriety of this time. Says in verse 5 of 2 Thessalonians 1, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. Such a life in such a wicked world is going to face suffering. There's different types of suffering. There's suffering in a country or a region that would seek to put you to death. There's others that would ostracize you. There's many applications we could draw from this, but suffering is part and parcel for following the sinless Savior is to be expected in its various forms, for which you are also suffering. Then he says in verse 6, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, though, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. And that's what awaits those who would hear of the substitute that awaits for them and reject it. No matter what your age is here today, if you hear this message and you push it away and you say, well, God and I will work that thing out later on. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. Now is the acceptable time. Seek the Lord while he's near, while he can be found. Many people delay and push aside the need to close with Christ and receive the Lord Jesus Christ and play games with Christ. But the Bible tells us we stray as sheep, and religion only damns us. A relationship with Jesus Christ is our only hope. The beauty of knowing Jesus Christ in a personal, saving way is the only natural, God-centered, God-blessed response to the bleeding Savior who bled for his people and was poured out. The wrath of God was poured out upon him. The Bible says in Isaiah 53, verses 10 to 12. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief, and when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, his posterity. He shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. And by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. He shall bear their iniquities. I want to encourage you this morning or this evening as a believer in Jesus Christ, with these words, these final words of Christ on the cross. Notice here, again, Christ was crushed and put to grief for us. Out of the anguish of his soul, it says in verse 11, he shall see and be satisfied. This is really a powerful text in the original. It's saying while he was hanging on the cross, he saw his posterity. He saw his people. Look at verse 10. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. Verse 11, he shall see and be satisfied out of the anguish of his soul. In other words, while on the cross, Jesus saw you and me. He saw our faces as only God could see us. He saw us. This is not some generic generalization of how he just died for a conglomerate of people. He died for a people, a specific people, the offspring of his own posterity of his people. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. He shall see his offspring and be satisfied. Out of the anguish, then he sees. The suffering, then he sees. He sees a people purchased for his own possession. When he said on the cross, it was finished. What was finished? It is finished. What was finished, Jesus? The securing of the salvation of everyone who would believe. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Have you put your trust in him alone? That's the question of the hour. Are you his offspring? Are you related to Jesus Christ by grace through faith? Did he see your face on that day 2,000 years ago? The word there in Hebrew is propitiation. He saw his posterity and was satisfied. His wrath that had been covering the unbelieving was lifted and he was satisfied. The propitiation, he's the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. We all strayed at one time like sheep. But now is the time to return to the shepherd of your soul. Today is the day of salvation. Call upon him. Don't just think religiously. Say, do I have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ? Why have I not closed with Christ? Right now, the Bible says, see what you did, your sin did to him. Crucified him. See what he has offered to you. Salvation. Deliverance. The righteousness that he requires. No one will be in heaven, in God's presence in heaven for eternity, who isn't pristine, totally pure righteousness. Well, Christ took care of that for his friends. Are you his friend? I'm his friend by grace through faith. Let's thank the Lord now for his great love for us. It's by celebrating his death together. Let's take a few moments to examine ourselves before we take the supper. Deacons and those who are helping the deacons, please make your way up here. Let's take a few moments and examine our hearts before we take this time together. Take this time now.